If you're here for the first time, I'm Ron. I'd love to meet you after the service. We have a little party every week out in the parking lot, and it'd be fun to get to know you a little bit. And we're currently in a series of messages titled Not What I Expected. And we're talking about the gap between the life we thought we would have and the life we actually get, and the disappointment and the suffering there in the middle. And the big idea of this series is that our expectation frustrations can lead to faith desolation, or they can lead to spiritual transformation. And you just heard a story, the story of Mike Gary, who has allowed his suffering to lead to spiritual transformation. If you don't know Mike, he plays in our band. He plays bass. And he's not here this week, but he'll be here tomorrow as a intender. And often when Mike is playing, he's in pain. So as he's smiling and leading us in worship, he's often in pain. And Mike's story puts a dent in that Christian narrative that if you follow Jesus, your life's just going to get better and better. And that narrative is often thwarted by life, and it leads to people losing their faith. But in Mike's case, it's made his faith stronger and stronger, and he's one of my heroes. A lot of heroes. I'm looking at some heroes I have here tonight. He's one of them. I came to Christ at the age of 16, and no one told me about all the fine print that you don't discover till later, you know? I was at a track and field camp, and I was hanging around a lot of amazing people who had world records and Olympic gold medals, and I was just like intoxicated by the people, the kind of people I was around, because they were so kind and so nice to me. And I heard the gospel for the first time, and I received it. I prayed a salvation prayer like we do often here at Restoration, and I continued to pray for several hours until 3 a.m. I had this mystical experience. And if you're exploring faith, when you cross that line of faith, it's different for all of us, because God wants to have a unique relationship with every single one of us, given our particular temperament and who we are. But for me, it was a very joy-filled moment. I just felt flooded with the presence of God, and I felt flooded with this joy. And that lasted for a few days. And I was thinking to myself, man, if this is the dope that you get when you're a Christian, I want it forever. This is awesome stuff. And I remember driving back from this school in Oklahoma back to Kansas, where I lived at the time, 100 miles an hour in my 68 Corvair, because no one told me that Christians are supposed to obey the law. And the whole time, I'm just so pumped up, and I found a Christian station. I didn't know any Christian songs. I grew up irreligious. I'm singing. I'm just so fired up. And then I began to experience the waning of those emotions and the fact that they didn't share with me all the fine print that comes with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I began to discover it's a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I mean, they didn't tell me, nor could they have. You know, they had 5 days with me, but they didn't tell me that God would want to purify me and change the whole way I thought about the other gender and change my goals for dates. They didn't tell me that he would want me to become increasingly generous over time and actually sacrificial in my giving and how much faith that would take. They didn't tell me that. They didn't tell me that being a disciple of Jesus actually requires discipline. The root word for disciple and discipline are one and the same, that I'd actually have to train to grow in the ways of Jesus. They didn't tell me that I'd have to go to church. I don't know why'd they leave that out? But I started going to church, and I thought, this is the weirdest thing I've ever been to. Why would anybody want to do this? And there are weird people here, by the way. But I kept going. They didn't tell me that some of those people that I would invest my life in would later betray me. They didn't tell me how much suffering I would go through. They didn't tell me those things. They left out the fine print. But again, I don't blame them. They only had 5 days. But they also didn't tell me how great it would be. They didn't tell me that when I'd go through seasons of suffering, that I'd feel the nearness of God through his Holy Spirit. And that some of my richest moments in life would be during my hardest times. They didn't tell me that I would experience a joy that I can't explain, that has nothing to do with my circumstances. They didn't tell me that I wake up every morning with a sense of purpose and meaning, a sense of I know why I'm here. Thanks be to God. And they didn't tell me that when I get involved in a church like this one, that the people I know would become as close, if not closer, than my own biological brothers and sisters and family members. They didn't tell me those things. So is Christianity hard or is it easy? I think the answer is both. If you're exploring faith, I'll just be honest with you. I'll give you some fine print right now. It will be the hardest thing you ever do and the best thing that you will ever do. Can I hear an amen or two? Okay. So here's what I'm going to talk about tonight. I want to talk with you about why it's hard. Like, why is this following Jesus thing so hard? I want to try to remind you or convince you, if you're exploring faith, why it's worth it. And then I'm going to talk about some of the easy ways of Jesus, because he promises that while it's hard, he wants to make it easier. He wants to lighten our burden and our load. Sound good? You with me? If you're exploring faith or you're new to our church, we've got an app and you can download it and you can read the scriptures with me on the screens. You can also see them in the app and you can take notes if you want to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everyone who's here tonight. You love all of us equally. You sent your son to the cross to show us how much you love us. And you have something you want for everyone who's here. And I pray that tonight, through your spirit, through your word, through everything we do, we would have an encounter with you. And that you would help us take some kind of next step. Maybe it's a way of thinking. Maybe it's a way of being. Maybe it's a practice that would help us grow in the ways of Jesus and live more for his glory and be who you've truly made us to be. In Jesus' name. And the believers in the church said, amen. Amen. All right. Let's start with why following Jesus is hard. And I got to make a confession to you. I'm going to read a passage to you. And at 19, I preached my first sermon ever. And it was horrible. So I have some PTSD. I think this is the second time I've preached in this passage since then. I just left it alone for 40 years or so. I was asked to speak at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes event. And some kid began to follow Jesus, told his pastor. His pastor invited me to this little church out in the middle of nowhere, Kansas. And I prepared the message about 9 o'clock at night because I thought, how hard can this be? You know, you just get up there and you start talking. It can't be that hard. And so I hung out with my friends like 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I spent maybe 20 minutes on my preparation. I thought, this is going to go great. And we went to the church and I preached and it was over in 5 minutes. I finished in 5 minutes. People were looking at me like, all these like, and I thought, well, gosh, they may pay me something. I should try to elongate this so that I'm giving them their money's worth. I preached the exact same message verbatim again in 5 minutes for a total of 10 minutes. And I brought two friends that I was discipling along with me, and they said, dude, we were so embarrassed that we know you. We wanted to get up and tell people you have epilepsy and you had a seizure and that's what was going on, but we restrained ourselves. Anyway, so it's with some measure of trepidation I read to you Luke 9:23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that if you follow him, he will kill you. He will kill you. Can you see why this was hard to preach? If you're investigating faith, this may sound as exciting as getting a free ticket to Wuhan right now. Yeah. He wants to kill you. Now, let's be clear. From the vantage point of Scripture, and this will be even clearer as we get into some more passages, the Bible says you have two selves. So there's one self he wants to kill so the other self can live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian, pastor, and a part of a conspiracy to kill Hitler, which is what led to his death, he says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Today, he might say, if God calls a person, more inclusive language, he calls that person to come and die. But there's two selves, and he wants to kill one so the other can live and thrive. And so you have to understand from the vantage point of Scripture, there's this sort of dichotomous way of seeing ourselves. The anthropology of Scripture is you have two natures. You have a sinful nature and a spirit-led nature. You have the image of God and you have the fallen image of God. You have the flesh and the spirit, the old person and the new person, because in Christ we're a new creation. Today, if Jesus walked among us, I think he might use the term ego versus the God-centered self. Not ego in the Freudian sense. I know we have some therapists here. Not the Freudian ego, but the Urban Dictionary ego, the edge got out part of us, that nature inside of us that wants to create life apart from God. Hey, you might use the language false self and true self, which is language that a therapist in 1961 created, and then Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk, made it very popular in Christian circles in the last century. I like that language. The false self and the true self. The self that tries to make life work apart from God. The self that makes it the center of the universe. The self that is our persona, our personality, versus our true self. The self we were made to be. The self we can't be apart from communion with God and knowledge of God and relationship with God. I think that's the language he might use today. He wants to kill the false self so the truth self can emerge. Do you have those moments when you know you're really being you, and those moments when you're not sure if you're you, or you absolutely know you're not being you? Do you have those moments? Like, I have in conversations where I go, I'm just posing right now. I'm dropping a name. I'm trying to make an impression here. And I have those moments where I go, no, I'm really for this person. And this is who I really am. I mean, it even happens during messages. I'll have moments where I go, you're just completely trying to perform right now. You are not you at all. And those moments, I sense the spirit being quenched. And I feel like the power just stops. And there are other moments where I go, no, I'm just being me. And I'm trying to have a conversation. And I'm trying to love the people I love and that God loves. And then I sense the power being released. And I go, that's who I am. Do you have those moments? Yeah. That's the person God wants to see emerge more and more as we grow in Christ in the ways of Jesus. And this is a process. He says, daily deny yourself, meaning the old self, the false self, and take up your cross and follow me so the new self can emerge. And the way this happens is as we follow Jesus and we get to know him better and better, we become more and more our truest selves, our Christ selves, our image of God-bearing selves. So if you're new to Restoration, or better yet, if you're new to Denver, something you have to know about people downtown in particular is they're crazy about their dogs. And so I have to use dogs frequently to explain spiritual concepts because people are like, oh, I get that because I got a dog. So you know how your dogs are sentient beings. They have emotions, right? And that's why we love them. And as you spend time with them, they seem to become more human, do they not? Which is why we grieve when they die because they're like a family member. You know, like we treat them like, especially in Wash Park, we treat them like they're humans. Like I watched this poodle with like doggy mittens this week and, you know, a Patagonia vest. I'm like, gosh, what is going on here? But that's how we treat our dogs. And they become more like us over time. And I swear, sometimes they even start looking more like us. I got a neighbor, he looks like a pug and he has a pug, okay? I got neighbors, they have beautiful dogs or beautiful, I mean, people, they start looking like us, I think, or vice versa, I don't know. And if also you're new, I only have like two trains of thought when it comes to humor. One's the Oakland Raiders, one's cats. And right now, everyone around you, they're expecting me to say something about cats. Some zinger, one-liner, you know, but I'm not going to do it. Even though this process does not take place with cats. So I couldn't help myself. So back to the question, is following Jesus hard? Yeah. It's really, really hard. If you follow him, he will kill you. He will crucify your godless-centered self, your false self, your sinful nature. He will crucify it every single day. And he'll do all kinds of things to bring that about. It's hard, but it's worth it. And let's talk about that. Let's talk about why it's worth it. So Luke, who was a physician and a historian who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he continues in verses 24 through 25 of chapter 9 by saying, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? So he's going back and forth between the false self and the true self. And he says, if you're trying to find yourself by strengthening and creating your false self, you're going to lose your life. I've been watching now generations in their late teens and 20s. I've got two sisters that are 10 and 14 years older, so they're baby boomers. And I watched them try to find themselves in their 20s, you know, doing the whole hippie thing. They had the tie-dye, the whole shooting match that you did back then. And they were trying to find themselves, and it didn't work. And then I came of age as a Gen Xer, an elder Xer, and tried to find myself at times, you know, it didn't work. And now I'm watching the millennials do it, and the iGeners do it. And we try to find ourselves through, you know, we try all kinds of stuff. We try fashion. We try following different bands. You know, you're goth one day, and you're country western the next day. Or you travel, or you try sexual experiments, or you try to have relationships with different types of people. We try even religion and different spiritual paths. We try these things, and we don't find ourselves. It just feels futile. And Jesus is speaking to this. He's saying, if you try to find yourself, you're only going to find your false self. Only in me will you find your true self. And so follow me. I'll help you find your truest self. Because what could be more valuable than discovering who you really are? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
From anybody? Okay. And he desires this not only because he wants us to come into our own and know who we really are, but he's preparing us for something. So last week, if you missed week one of this series, we talked about how we're living between two gardens, a perfect garden in the past and an even more perfect garden in the future. And now we're in a broken garden. And there's some wonderful things in this garden. And we're to enjoy those things and to enjoy the little glimpses of heaven that we have here now. And we're to help make other people's gardens better. But during the time here, he's perfecting us and making us ready for the perfection that is to come. And so this process of discovering who we really are, it's necessary for us to enter into the perfection that we have awaiting us. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, it says, "Nothing impure will enter it," meaning the garden of the future, heaven, the full realization of the kingdom of God, "nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We'll talk more about that in a second. So what John, who wrote this because he had a vision of the future, what he's saying to us is that nothing impure can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the imperfect can enter into the place of perfection and the presence of perfection, which is God. And if your anxiety just went up a little bit, I'm going to raise it more. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says it this way, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I think he means it. He's saying, you got to be perfect. I want you to be perfect. I will not be finished with you until I am perfect. That's what he's saying to us. Now, to make this a little less anxiety-producing, the word there for perfect, it's teleos in Greek, and it means to make mature, to make complete. So if I'm you, I got a couple of questions I might be asking in my head right now. One is, especially if you're new to Jesus and the whole Lamb's Book of Life thing, you go, whoa, I'm far from perfect. Am I going to heaven? So here's what Jesus called the gospel or the good news. The good news is that the perfect one went to the cross for us to forgive our imperfections, to forgive our sin. And the perfect one did something that we can't quite understand. Following Jesus is full of irony and paradoxes and mystery that we can't fully grasp. But he imputed, theological term, his perfection onto us on the cross. And so at the moment of our conversion, whenever that takes place, God sees us as being one with him in Christ. He sees this perfect union. We are now in Christ. We are one in Christ. I think that's the experience I had at 3 a.m. when I was praying. But the experience is different for everyone. For some of you, it's just a complete belief you have to adopt that in Christ, you are perfect. That is how God sees you. And then what Jesus goes about doing is he begins to make you into what he's declared you to be. But what gets us into the perfection of God's presence in the future is not our perfection. We got a long way to go. I don't care how far you go, you know. You're not going to be perfect when you die. Now, there are people in our church, I will say, that are pretty darn close. And if you don't believe this is possible, hang out with some 80-year-olds who've been walking with Jesus for decades. I promise you, they hardly sin anymore. They're close, but they're not all the way. The only thing that will allow us to enter into the perfect presence of God and into that perfect garden he's creating for us is Jesus and his perfection. Now, is that good news? It's not about your perfection. It's about his perfection. All you have to do is trust him, follow him, and receive it. Another question you might be wondering, because I would be if I was sitting there, that's why I like to be here, is do I have to pretend to be perfect? If you're exploring faith, maybe you've been in church enough to know that Christians sometimes pretend they're better than they are, and that's not what we do around here. Now, there is a place for pretending you're like Jesus, like pretending you're clothed with Jesus, you act like him, you kind of make it till you fake it to become more like him. But he never wants us to be untruthful. In fact, he takes our imperfections, and as we're honest with him about him and others about those imperfections, he uses our imperfections to make us more perfect. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, if you need a scripture, he wrote most of the New Testament, and he was far from perfect, by the way. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is actually God speaking to Paul. He said to Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." So in our weakness, we're made strong. In our imperfections, we're made perfect. And so this is a community full of imperfect people who, as we share our imperfections together, we actually become more perfect. Is that true? If you want a mind candy movie this weekend, Chris and I watched last weekend on Netflix this movie Nonstop by Liam Neeson. Anybody see it? I'm not going to ruin it for you because only like one of you saw it. Way to go, Zach. But I'll give you kind of the context. Liam Neeson plays this air marshal, I guess you call him, and he hates his job. It's like a desk job to him. He really hates being on airplanes and protecting people. And he's an alcoholic. He's just a broken guy. And there's some terrorists on the plane, and every 20 minutes someone dies. And they keep saying that unless you put $150 million in an offshore account, we're going to keep killing people every 20 minutes. And he can't figure out who it is. And then this news story breaks on their TV screens that on the ground, they believe it's Liam Neeson's character that's killing everybody. So the whole plane starts freaking out, and three guys kind of lunge at him, attack him, and he gets in front of the whole plane, and he says, you know what? That story's true. He says, I'm a scoundrel, and I am an alcoholic, and I'm a workaholic. And when my daughter was dying of cancer, I worked so I wouldn't have to face the grief that comes from watching her die. And as he's telling his story and being honest about his imperfections, you can see people just softening. And he goes on to say, but I'm not a terrorist. And then these moments where the key characters in the movie, they start sharing their imperfections, and it becomes like this redemptive thing. And I won't tell you how the movie ends. Okay? Well, that's what we keep experiencing here at Restoration. As we get to know each other, and we get in these circles we call small groups, and we talk about what's going on in our lives, and we share imperfections, it's in the process of being vulnerable about our imperfections that we actually become more perfect. Do I have a witness? Anybody? Amen? Okay. So is it worth it? If Jesus wants to kill our false self, and we have to take up our cross every day, that's hard. Following him is very hard. Is it worth it? Let me answer a question with a question. Is knowing who you really are worth it? Is being your truest self worth it? Is being made perfect so you can experience the perfection of heaven in the future worth it? I would say yes. Anybody agree? So it's hard, it's worth it. That's my premise tonight. Jesus wants to make the hard part as easy as possible. That's more of the good news. He says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're tired tonight, he wants to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, following me actually is easy. There's rest in following me. In the first century, when students or apprentices, disciples would follow a rabbi, they talked about putting the yoke of the rabbi on the student. A yoke is that thing that they use to harness beasts of burden to pull a plow and get work done. And the yoke of a rabbi was not just the interpretation of the Torah that particular rabbi believed was true. It was actually more about learning to be just like the rabbi. Learning the ways that the rabbi lived and becoming like your rabbi. And you didn't graduate by passing a test. You graduated when the rabbi thought you were enough like him to pass on his teaching and his yoke to other disciples and students. And so Jesus is using what's very familiar in the first century to Jewish people. And he's saying, I want you to take upon yourself my yoke. And compared to all the other rabbis, my yoke is really easy. Compared to any other yoke you can put upon yourself to try to find life, to live your life to the full, my yoke is the easiest. My yoke brings about rest. And so if the yoke is about the ways of Jesus, I want to end by talking about four ways of Jesus that make this transformational process easier. The first one is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. And I don't have this in the slide deck, but in Luke 10:27, Jesus summarizes all of his teachings, his whole yoke, into the single command, love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of Jesus' yoke. And the kind of love he's talking about is sacrificial love. The word there is agape, and it means to love someone for their good. Your agenda is not your agenda. It's their agenda. How can you help this person experience the fullness of life, the human flourishing that God wants for them? And when that happens, it suffocates the false self. The oxygen that the false self needs to survive and thrive is selfishness and self-centeredness. And when we sacrificially love others, we suffocate and we kill the false self. Anytime you love somebody, I mean really love them, I don't care if it's your pet, your friends, your kids, people in this church, you are killing the false self. So you don't go around going, am I my false self, my true self? That can drive you crazy. Just keep loving people. Just make love your goal in every conversation, every moment, and your false self will die. Silence and solitude are another way of Jesus that helps us begin to discern between the voices of the false self, the lies of the false self, and the voice of the true self and the voice of God. So Jesus would often go away to lonely places, it says in Mark 1:35, and pray. He needed silence and solitude. And if Jesus needed silence and solitude to be close and intimate with his heavenly Father and to live out his mission and to be his truest self, then we do too. And what I discover, and I try to practice this in the morning and also on Friday afternoons, I try to go for a long walk, is that when I get alone and I'm in a place of silence for a while, the noise of the false self is huge. I mean, all these voices, all this egocentric stuff starts coming up in me, and all these ego wounds from whatever happened that week, I start remembering them, and I have all these feelings I don't like. Pride and cowardice and anger and all this stuff starts coming up, and it's just part of the process. But if I'll stay in that place of silence and solitude long enough, those voices will get quiet. And sometimes, honestly, I have to tell them, shut up. Just shut the mouth of the liars. Just shut up. Enough of you. So I can hear the voice of God. And when he speaks to me, he draws out the best part of me. And that's the experience he wants for all of us. Jesus, he needed to do that. That was one of his practices. And it's the practice of his disciples. And as we do that, as we practice silence and solitude, it becomes easier and easier to die to the old self and see the true self emerge. Two more. Suffering. James, the brother of Jesus, said in James 1:2-4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, he's speaking to a church or churches, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What he's saying is, when as a Christ follower, you are encountering suffering, that you're actually experiencing joy. Like, wow, this is awesome. It's a workout. This is not intuitive, is it? You CrossFitters, you get this. We have all these CrossFitter crazies in the church. And you actually get excited when you go to your CrossFit gym and the WOD, the workout of the day, is like Murph or something like that. You're like, yes, this is awesome. I'm going to suffer so much. But the reason you actually pay to go and suffer. And someone else creates the suffering, profile of the day for you. You actually pay for this and you rejoice in it because you know that on the other side, you're going to get a little endorphin fix. You're going to feel better, be a little stronger, be more athletic, look better, whatever your motives are. But you rejoice in the workout and the suffering you're about to endure. Well, as followers of Jesus, when we go through a season of disappointment, suffering, and setbacks, we're to see this is a WOD. This is a workout that Jesus has designed for us, and he wants to use it. He's created just the right workout for us to transform us and to help us become our truest selves. One last thing is circles. I tried to make all these an S because I'm a pastor, but I couldn't come up with another S. Circles. They all rhyme, though. We got sacrificial love, silence and solitude, suffering. You don't care. Circles. Let's end with circles. Hebrews 10:24-25. We don't know the author, but he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that good? What he's saying is this is not a Lone Ranger thing. This is not an individual sport. This following Jesus is really hard and we need to do it as a team. And so he's saying we need to do what you guys are doing right now. We need to gather as often as possible. Not only in these kind of settings where you worship and we hear teaching, but we need to get out of the rows and into the circles. Or if you were here for Jeff Davenport's message Super Bowl Sunday, and he did this voiceover. I'm speaking in German with the English translation, out of lines in the ovals. If you're new, it was really bad. But we get church in its truest form does not take place here. This is really, really good. Thanks for coming. But church happens in its truest form when we get into our small groups. You can think of them as like micro churches. And we all get to speak, and we all get to learn from each other. We all get to teach. We all get to use our gifts to build each other up. It's there that we share our struggles, our sins, our imperfections. It's there that we grow and become more like Jesus. If you're not in a group, please see us outside the connection table afterwards. We'd love to get you into one. And if everything I'm sharing with you, just like, whoa, this is all new, I don't get it, go to Growth Track. And we'll walk you through these steps, and we'll answer your questions. We'll help you better understand the ways of Jesus. I want to end with a story. As Kyle plays, and I want to say something about Kyle. I don't know if I said this last week. I think I only said it one service. But if you've noticed, we've got some original songs coming out right now. Every week we've been popping one in there. And March 8th and 9th? 7-8. We're going to do a live recording of an album during our services. Kind of like we did last year, but it wasn't live. And it's going to be a ton of fun. So be sure and be here March 7th and 8th. These guys are doing such great work. We're so blessed to have an amazing band, aren't we? Yeah, we clap for them. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is The Great Divorce, and I read it about once every year or two. And if you're not familiar with the book, it's about these people, and they go to hell, and yet they can go to heaven. And one day, a bunch of them get on a bus, and they go to the outskirts of heaven. They go to the suburbs of heaven. And this angel tells them, you can go to heaven if you want. He says, these are the suburbs, but you can go to deep heaven if you want. All you have to do is give up that which is most precious to you. And nobody wants to go. They're so attached to their false self and the accoutrements of their false self, they can't give them up. They don't want to go. But one man says, I think I want to go. And he and this angel have this conversation, and the angel asks him, what's the thing that's most precious to you? And he says, this lizard. There's a lizard on his shoulder. And the lizard has its talons in him. It's become like part of him. And the lizard starts whispering all these lies, the lies of the false self, telling this man that the angel's lying. He's not really going to take you to deep heaven. He's lying. This isn't what's good for you. This will destroy you. And so they have this back and forth argument. And the man relents and says to the angel, I want to go to deep heaven, but I can't kill the lizard by myself. And the angel had been saying to him, I'll help you, I'll help you. And so together, they kill this lizard. They rip it off this man's back. And the angel throws it on the ground and breaks the back of the lizard. And the man just crumbles in pain and agony. He's like, I'm ruined. And then after he's laying there for a moment, he begins to reemerge. His death leads to a resurrection. He becomes this glorious, shining, amazing human being. And the lizard turns into this white stallion. And the man jumps on his steed and he flies off to deepest heaven. Restoration, Jesus wants to kill us. He wants to kill our false self. He wants it to die. He wants to crucify it so our truest self can thrive and live and one day be with him forever. Will you receive this tonight? Will you follow him this week? If so, say amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the cross was not just an event in history that was followed by Easter Sunday, but it's a way of living our lives now. We want to follow Jesus in every way, including following him by taking up our cross and dying to our sinful self, our false self, our ego self, so our truest self can be resurrected. And we thank you that you invite us into this process every single day. We ask tonight that this week we'd make progress and that our progress would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.